begin the Christmas season, and even before that time, Christopher Wright puts together the graphics for everything that you see, whether it's on a bulletin front or whether it's on a screen, some promotional item on our website. And so he has to come up with ways to convey or communicate themes or important events or things like that. And in order to do that, he needs to know that information ahead of time. Problem is that the information has to come from me, and that slows the process down. And so we started talking about Christmas series back in September and discussing various things that we might do. The idea for the series really didn't come together until later on in the fall, but really came from Craig, as I think he's the one who had the inspiration. And at the time, I remember thinking to myself, you know, we've got to get this done. We've got to get this together so that everything can be done in preparation and we can start thinking about the messages and the weeks and the services themselves. And as a result of that, it devolved into a task. And when God's Word becomes a task, it loses the emphasis that should be present. And when Christmas becomes a task, then it just becomes a burden. And it's something that we have to do, not something we get to do. And so along the way in the process, I came to the realization that I was being driven by a task orientation that I didn't like. And I backed up and we sat down and we just started talking and started praying and started thinking about what the Bible has to say regarding the whole idea that when we read in Scripture, it says, unto us a son. The best way for us to avoid the burden that we often resort to when we are in charge is to shift the attention back to where it belongs, which is Jesus. Jesus gives us an understanding of who we are, as well as all that we need to know regarding the world around us, good, bad, and otherwise. And he allows us to understand it from the perspective of one that has been changed, so that as we experience the transforming work of Christ in our hearts, we understand that world and we understand ourselves from his perspective rather than our own. It is this very way of thinking that is essential. And even if you have lost all of your Christmas season leading up to this point, you still have the opportunity to reclaim the most important part of it. And that is that what you are experiencing now and should be throughout the remainder of this season is a focused attention on what God has done by His Son, not on who we are or what we have done. I know you have a lot of obligations and expectations and things riding on them. I did something yesterday that I vowed I would not do, and that is I got on the highway and I drove to the city on the Saturday before Christmas. What an insane decision. Drone delivery from Amazon can't get here fast enough. The traffic flow was as heavy as any weekday workday. People were not in the holiday spirit. They were in a spirit, but it wasn't a holiday spirit. We didn't spend a lot of time there and we got out unscathed, but as I thought about that, I thought, my goodness, the way that we've imposed on ourselves something that is so far beyond and so different from what was intended, that it is just sad. I wanted to come back to an understanding of what matters most, and so as we come to the conclusion of this themed approach to understanding the gift of Jesus, I want us to see him as the son of sacrifice. We've seen him as the Son of God. We've seen him as the Son of Man. We've seen him as the Son of David. But what about the Son of Sacrifice? As we celebrated the Lord's Supper, it helps us to understand. As we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, "What I received from the Lord, I passed on to you." Listen again to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day, again in accordance with the Scriptures. I passed on to you what I received as of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins." The priority and the principal approach to understanding that priority is revealed for us through this teaching in a way that helps us to kind of push away everything else and see only what Christ has done, and see and understand only that grace that God has given us by his Son. But you do not get the full brunt of that until you're willing to stand at the foot of the cross and realize that Jesus dying on it wasn't for a group, but it was for me. When the cross becomes personal, everything else gets clear. Think about it in this way. Justification for Jesus as the Son of Sacrifice is given with imminent proof in Scripture. A passage in Romans chapter 3, which should be familiar to you, and if it's not, then write it down and read the entire chapter carefully until it does become familiar. It's important. But a small portion of it in verses 21 through 25 says this: "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Now, the theological significance of this passage and the doctrinal weight of what is contained in here simply cannot be fully explored in this venue, nor can it be fully understood in a single reading. What you are seeing here is something that literally I could spend hours delving into and dwelling on, and certainly something that all of us should be drawn to because of its principle. But what we are seeing in a very cursory glance, and what I'd like to focus your attention on in a very specific way, is that the justification for Jesus as the Son of Sacrifice is revealed in this, as it is explained to us why Jesus came, that it was prophesied and promised all along, that everything that is revealed in the Bible in the Old Testament speaks to the coming of Christ and is never fully understood or realized until Christ gets here. When Christ comes, he fulfills all of that in very complete and specific fashion, so that then he is not only raised to life, but ascended to heaven, so that you and I can place our trust and faith in him and believe that what he has done is sufficient to not only pay for our sins, but also to ensure our righteousness, so that we are adopted into the family of God. And this is the reality that we experience, so that the testimony and proof of the justification that we see for Jesus as the Son of Sacrifice is given not only in the resurrection and the historical significance and validation of that, but it is given in your heart by the Spirit of God himself. It is a powerful truth, for God has revealed his righteousness through Christ, even as the law and the prophets foretold and looked forward to his coming. All have sinned and cannot save themselves. It is only through faith in Jesus that salvation is even possible. And salvation is made possible because of the blood of Jesus that he says in this passage is the payment, the propitiation for our sin. I was reading on this subject and it came up in our conversation, the word propitiation, or as I learned it, propitiation. It's the same word and it appears in the original languages, and it means that which satisfies a requirement. So it tells us then that sin carries with it a requirement, and that in order for God to be just and righteous and holy, he absolutely must punish sin. If he doesn't punish sin, the world would say, well, that just makes him loving and forgiving. No, it makes him unjust. And it makes him broken like you and I. That's the very nature of sin in us. We sin and then we say, well, just overlook it or just ignore it. But yet it goes on and it continues and we repeat it. What God is going to do is he's going to remove and eradicate sin so that it is ultimately paid for and it is ultimately held accountable. But you and I cannot stand in that accounting. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what God did was he put forth Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross through the shedding of his blood and the brokenness of his body. He became that payment. Now, there's in this conversation about propitiation, there's another word. It doesn't appear in Scripture. You won't see it, but it is discussed alongside of this, and it's the word expiation. And it's become rather popular among theologians and theological discussions, and it has a more friendly feel to it than propitiation. Propitiation seems like God is angry and that he's mad at sin, and we see him as a wrathful God and we see him as a vengeful God, and all of those things are described in Scripture so that people get the idea that what God did was that he unleashed all of this anger on his son. But you got to remember something. God isn't angry at Jesus and he isn't angry at you. He's angry at sin. And you've got to remember that when Jesus died, God wasn't unleashing something on his son. Jesus was God. So that God sent Jesus himself to pay for our sins himself and to do for us to satisfy his righteous requirement himself in order that in himself all might be glorified. You've got to understand that this is not about an angry God destroying something. This is about a loving, gracious God making possible hope where there was none. It is a harsh picture, and it is a bitter reality, but it is an eternal solution. This is true as the proof. You say, well, this doesn't prove anything. You still have to believe it. That's true. And if you don't believe it, I can't make you believe it. And I won't spend the time trying to. I will simply share with you. I will tell you. I will help you in your pursuit. But it is not mine or anyone else's responsibility to make you. I can't make anybody do anything. You have to receive it. Over and over, it's a gift given by God, sent by God, provided by God. All of these things seem to show us the initiative of God, but at the same time require the response of man. Justification for Jesus, Son of Sacrifice, then, is irrefutable throughout Scripture, and Jesus perfectly fulfills everything that was prophesied and promised, and then he has completed all that is necessary so that there is nothing more nor anything else other than Christ that you or I need in order to be made right with God. So what is the implication of Jesus as the Son of Sacrifice for the world? I said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in the previous passage, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, in verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the divine wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Remember the hostility I spoke of earlier? Remember the wrath and the vengeance and all of the things that are associated with the distances created by sinfulness in the world? He says that this has been resolved. This is something that Christ has brought together. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and He's talking about the distinct differences that exist between them. And He says that the dividing wall has been broken down. That which separated us from the very presence of God, from the inner sanctum of where God resides, has been removed, so that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two, and the way to the holiness of God was open for all who will trust in Christ. He says, by abolishing the law and the prophets, by taking all of that and not removing its power and its significance, but by showing us its inability to save apart from Christ, He has now brought meaning to it in a way that had never been known before. And in the process, any who place their faith in Him, He takes all of them, Jew, Gentile, it makes no difference, and He brings us together, creating in us one new man. Is this not what He promised when He told Abraham, "I will make of you many nations"? Is this not what drives the very mission spirit that we have been celebrating and talking about and showing you and calling you to support? Realizing that Jesus can be taken into any culture, any people group, any language group, and we can share the gospel and the resonating reality of the presence of Christ and what He has done will completely overwhelm any other means of hope. He is created in the two, one. The blood of Christ makes it possible for people to have a relationship with God. We were once distant, now He says we are brought near. But it also means that we can have a relationship with each other. Once we were living in fear, and once we were divided from one another, now we are one. He has abolished the law and the commandments so that we no longer rely on the vain efforts of man's sacrifice, which can never redeem, but rather we rely on the sacrifice of Christ, which is more than sufficient. For He has then, through Christ, reconciled us to God so that we become the body of Christ without the fear of hostility brought on by the burden of sin. Are you living with peace? Christmas is a time of peace, and how do you get that? How do you experience that? Where does it come from? If peace is the absence of conflict, or the absence of trouble, or the absence of shame, or the absence of fear, then you probably don't have much peace. We get moments. In fact, it's one of the reasons that we put so much effort into our Christmas celebrations and the expectations that go along with them, is because we are hoping to reclaim some memory that probably has been altered along the way and wasn't as good as we remember it in the first place. But we have this idea that if we can just get that, we'll all have this great catharsis of release, and we'll celebrate, and we'll all love one another. And even if it's just for a few moments, it will be glorious. Sometimes it happens, but most of the time it doesn't. And if the only way you can experience peace is for all the ducks to line up in a row, you're not going to get much. But if, on the other hand, you can be a person of peace when everything else is in chaos, you will be the most attractive person in the room. I promise you. The peace that Jesus gives us doesn't resolve all of the conflict of the world, nor does it remove us from it, but rather establishes us right in the middle of it. The blood of Jesus then makes it possible for us to experience the peace of God, knowing that we belong forever to Him. So what does this mean to us personally? The application of these truths of Jesus as the Son of Sacrifice, what does it mean personally? One more verse for you to look at. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." So what does this mean to us personally? Well, it means that through Him and in Him, everything is being reconciled. Now notice the description that is given. God has first taken the initiative. He has provided for us all that is needed in salvation through Jesus. That's why it says He is the fullness of God. So everything you and I need to know about God, we can know through that relationship with Christ. But through the blood of Christ, He says all things are reconciled. Reconciled means that it is restored, but it is specifically talking about a relationship. It's not talking about other things, agreements or understandings or treaties or things like that. It's talking about relationships. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that sin has damaged us so that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It has damaged our ability to relate to each other. It has damaged our ability to relate to God, and it has damaged the world in which we live, so that the very physical universe is under the same curse of sin as you and I. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, because strawberries used to not have seeds on them. Blackberry seeds before the fall popped like little globs of goodness. Now they're just hard and they hang between your teeth. The earth used to produce fruit in abundance. Now it produces weeds. As soon as times get difficult, your grass gets a little bit strained and dry and hot. What comes up? The weeds. They grow just fine. You've got bad conditions and you have bad produce. The sin in seed thing, that's me. Okay, that's not true. So I'm told sometimes that my sarcasm doesn't always come across as it should. So, and given the context, I can see where that would happen. So I withdraw the previous comment. But my point is this. The world that we're living in is broken. And we broke it. And we, as people who live in this world, are broken. And we can't fix it. And the world is running around and our culture is telling us if we do this and if we do that and we do the other thing and we follow this particular plan or that particular plan that we're going to restore everything and everybody's going to be happy and everybody's going to be wealthy and everybody's going to be well fed and everybody's going to get along and love each other and there won't be any distinctions and there won't be any differences and it's going to be some sort of utopian experience. And what I'm telling you is that's not going to happen. It never has. It never will. And if anything, as you look at the course of human history, what you will find is that things are not getting better. They are getting worse. Technology doesn't make life better. It doesn't make relationships better. It doesn't make anything better. In fact, along the way, what we are seeing is the demise of principles that have long been held. And we are seeing the upending of reasonable thought in a way that we have never known before. So all you have to do is look around quickly. It isn't about you changing or me changing or this kind of thinking being in the past. It is about the reality of the brokenness of sin, its effect on our relationships with each other, our relationship with God, our relationship with the world. And in that, He says that through Jesus Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When you trust what Jesus has done, you can experience the peace of your relationship with God. You can experience peace in your relationships with other people, and you can experience peace knowing that this world is going to be restored as it should be. God has taken the initiative. He's provided everything that is needed. Through the blood of Christ, everything is reconciled. And in so doing, he has reconciled us to himself in order to give the hope of being blameless and above reproach before him, so that he has made us righteous and given us standing in the family of God. And we have a home. We have a home. Christmas is about a lot of things. But it is more than anything the reminder that when Jesus was born in the manger, he came with purpose, and that he would one day die on the cross, rise from the dead, and ensure for us a hope that we never could have known before. It was looking forward to that hope and that promise and the fulfillment of all that Jesus represented that the angels sang, "Glory in the highest." I stood here this morning as we sang that song, and I heard Brad playing it in his office as he was prepping and working this week, getting ready for today. And I said, "Are we going to sing that song Sunday morning?" He said, "Yes, we are." I love that song. It was not originally written as a Christmas song. It was written just as a praise song. But because of its unique nature and because of the way it speaks to the very specific circumstances associated with Christmas, it has been received as a Christmas celebration song. It's hard for me to sing it standing in front of you and not weep. And because we were receiving the Lord's Supper, you felt like you needed to remain seated, and that was probably best since you had the elements in your hand already. But didn't you feel the draw to stand up? Didn't you feel the need to express more? Wasn't it something that causes us to draw in closeness to God in a way that changes and stimulates and lifts up? And in those brief moments, we experience the peace of Christ. What will it be like when that's permanent? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has the mind of man conceived of all that God has prepared. But we will. One day we will. The Bible says to us, if indeed, all this will be true, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul wasn't saying that you'll get all of this conditionally as long as you do your part. And I know it's easy to read it that way. Paul was saying, indeed, I believe. He was expressing confidence in their ability to persevere. I believe that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have sealed for yourself something that cannot be unsealed. You have gained something that cannot be lost. You have assured something that cannot be undone. I believe that what Christ did on the cross, when received by faith in the heart of the believer, produces a change and transformation in that person's life that is beyond the control of any other influence, because you now belong to God, so who's going to take you away from Him? And that includes you. We belong to Him. Christmas is a celebration that isn't seasonal. It is a celebration that is eternal. And it is a reminder to us of that which Christ has done, so that as we gather, we realize that it doesn't come just because He was born in the manger. It comes because He died on the cross. And that the remembrance of Jesus Christ encompasses both and all that is in between. But then because of that, it speaks to us of a reconciled relationship between ourselves and God and each other and the world in which we live, so that we live this life proclaiming the gospel of hope and peace, reminding and telling others about Jesus, so that when Jesus comes again, all that we have glimpsed in this life will be glory forever in the one to come. For unto us a son, and that son was the Son of Suffering.